Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel. We're going to pick it up today with Psalm 47, verse 1. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you'd care to. Psalm 46, 47, and 48 tied together in that they all have to do with the same subject, that being Hezekiah, at the time, who was a righteous king of Judah, and his marriage to Hephzibah was our subject in 46. We're also going to see, though, that what was going on at the time of Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the Assyrian, was besieging Jerusalem. And we see Jerusalem delivered, of course, by our Heavenly Father, much as Jerusalem will be delivered by Jesus Christ when He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So at the time of Hezekiah, very much apropos as to what was going on prophetically, very much of what's going to be going on in the future. So if you're interested in what tomorrow brings, stay tuned, because we're going to learn today from our Heavenly Father. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Psalm 47, verse 1. We have a title to Psalm 47, a psalm for the sons of Korah. And this will be the fifth psalm that we've encountered of a total of 11 that are for the sons of Korah. Verse 1, and it reads, O clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. And, of course, we have that superscription, or I should say subscription, on so many of the psalms to the chief musician. And, of course, the triumph is the same as victory. To he who has the victory and to he who gives the victory. And Antichrist is going to lay siege to Jerusalem. In fact, it will be his for all intent and purposes. But the elect will be delivered up. They will witness against the Antichrist. We have a deliverer just as Hezekiah had a deliverer. Jesus Christ will deliver the elect and Jerusalem from the hands of Antichrist. And probably not all that far down the road. This clap your hands, it's to show joy not only by your voice, but through gestures as well. Verse 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. And here we see a special contrast. I think this psalm, and actually 46, 47, and 48, probably written by Hezekiah himself and then given over to for the sanctuary, the singers, the sons of Korah, if you will, for public use. And there's a special contrast there, speaking of the Lord as a great king over all the earth. You see, Sennacherib thought he was a great king. And in fact, he almost conquered the entire earth. And if not for our Heavenly Father stopping him in his tracks as he was laying siege to Jerusalem, he probably would have. But the point is that our Heavenly Father is the most powerful entity in the universe, not just the earth, but the universe. Sennacherib, not so much. Now, this word terrible here is a terrible translation. In the Hebrew, it's yare, and it means to revere. And some might ask, well, how do such translations work their way in to the King James Version Bible? Well, number one, consider the folks who worked on translating the King James Bible. That was 400 years ago, plus the Bible came out 400 years ago, the 1611. That was, of course, 2 years ago at this point in time. But it took a lot of years of work prior to the time it came out, is being my point. And not only were they translating from a foreign language, they spoke English, all right, but it was what is called ancient English. And if you've ever picked up a 1611 Bible and tried to just sit down and read it like you would your King James Version Bible, good luck, because you're going to need it. They spoke a different language than we do. Why? Because certain words change meanings over the years. And that shouldn't surprise you. But I listened to a conversation of my niece when she was talking to one of her friends on a telephone the other day. And I thought I needed an interpreter because she was talking a different language than what she normally talks to me, I'll promise you. And it reminded me, too, of an event when I was probably 12, 13 years old. We had family that came and visited. The young man was on a college wrestling team in Arizona. And he would say to me, "I'm bad." And I'd go, no, you're not bad. You're good. You're a nice guy." And of course, what he meant was that he was good at doing what he did in the wrestling ring, which he termed as being bad. He was hard to reckon with, in other words. So different language, different words. It's no wonder that we sometimes have trouble communicating with one another, particularly when you're translating from one language to another, such as the folks in England were tasked with when they translated the King James Version Bible. Verse 3. "He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet." This reminded me of Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit thou here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." That's quoted in the New Testament in Luke chapter 20, verses 42 and 43. Verse 4. "He shall choose our inheritance for us," the speaking of the Lord, "the excellency," or the glory, "of Jacob, whom he loved." And Jacob, he did love. Esau, he hated. Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. But "he shall choose our inheritance." You know what that means? When your heavenly Father is going to choose your inheritance? Well, if you're one of his elect, it means that you receive no inheritance in the millennial temple or the millennial area. Because God said, "Give them no inheritance," Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 26, and the following verse, in reference to the Zadok, who are the priests that reign with him 1,000 years. And those, of course, are those overcomers who refuse to worship the Antichrist. But he said, "Don't give the Zadok an inheritance in the land, because I, God speaking, am their inheritance." What more could you ask for in an inheritance? Your heavenly Father owns everything. The Selah here, stop, pause, meditate. The Selah connecting here, the consideration of what God had done for Hezekiah and Zion, Jerusalem, and the claim for exaltation in Psalm 46:10. And the actual exaltation given in Psalm 47, verses 5 and 9, which comes right now. Verse 5. "God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet." And which trumpet is this talking about? It's talking about the seventh trump. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses. At the last trump. That's the furthest one out in the Greek. That's the seventh. In the twinkling of an eye, our physical bodies, our flesh bodies, are no more. We step out of them into that spiritual body at the seventh trump. And, of course, Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's when he delivers the elect and Zion, Jerusalem, from the filth of the Antichrist. This word gone up, or the two words gone up in the Hebrew, Allah, and it means exalted. It's the same Hebrew word as we find in verse 9, where it is translated exalted. Verse 6, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. If you have a companion Bible, you have a note on this verse that it is an epinadiplosis, which means simply that the verse starts the same as it ends with the phrase, sing praises. And this enriches the scripture as well as drawing significance to it. And what's significant about those when Jesus returns at that seventh trump, there's going to be some singing done, and it's going to be by God's election. Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. The overcomers, those who don't worship the Antichrist, will be singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Are you familiar with them? Verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. And some of you that have a reference Bible, they offer an alternate translation, everyone that hath understanding. And I like that because it is those who have understanding that are not going to be worshiping the Antichrist. And again, Hezekiah, probably the author of this, drawing attention or contrast to the fact that God is the King, capital K, of all the earth. Sennacherib might have considered himself to be an all-powerful king, but compared to the King of heaven and earth, not so much. Verse 8. God reigneth over the heathen, over the nations, you could translate. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. And when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at the second advent, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 9, the princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong unto God, he is greatly exalted. And the shields here belong to the princes that you found at the beginning of that verse. In other words, as defenders of the truth. And God always promised that there would be a remnant to pass along truth from generation to generation. And thank God for that remnant, or that truth probably would not have been passed down through the ages. And every time I think of a shield, I can't help but think of the gospel armor, Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 16, above all, the word says. In other words, more important than any other aspect of the gospel armor, taking on the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of Satan. Along with God being there for you in a place where you can go for refuge, you better have that gospel armor on, because that is how you survive the tribulation of Antichrist. Make sure you have yourself girt with the word of truth, and that you have that shield of faith. And Psalm 48 continues basically the same thought, and what we're going to see is praise or exaltation, if you will, for the deliverer. And of course, we're referring to the Lord who delivered Judah from, and the people of Jerusalem from, Sennacherib, as well as future, prophetically, of when Christ delivers Jerusalem and the elect from the hand of Antichrist. We have a superscription, a song. This is Shir, S-H-I-R, transliterated from the Hebrew into English, which simply means to be sung, and Psalm, P-S-A-L-M, which is Mizmor in the Hebrew language, and it means simply meditation for the sons of Korah. In all likelihood, also written by Hezekiah, possibly one of the sons of Korah, but I like to think that Hezekiah wrote this himself. Verse 1, great is the Lord, that's Yahweh, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And this, of course, referring to Jerusalem, the mountain, of course, Mount Zion. And we see in this verse that Jerusalem is recently delivered from Sennacherib, the Assyrian, and his armies. And the people are praising the Lord for that deliverance. You see, there was no question that Sennacherib, that God, let me say, delivered Jerusalem from Sennacherib. The people of Jerusalem weren't capable of delivering themselves. There's no way that they could claim credit for their own defense. They know that God delivered them. 180,000 of the Assyrians died in one night as a result of the visit from the death angel. So there was no question in Hezekiah's mind or the people of Jerusalem who it was that delivered them from the Assyrian. The Assyrian, by the way, a type extraordinaire for the Antichrist. Verse 2, beautiful for situation or elevation. This is referring to Jerusalem and Zion. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Again, capital K, compared to Sennacherib, who really not much of a king compared to the Lord. Now, notice that, and of course, Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, we learn that the Lord spread his skirt over this area, Jerusalem and Mount Zion. That's a Hebraism, a figure of speech that means that he took Jerusalem to wed, to wife. It's his favorite place in the whole universe, and that is where his throne will be established, on the north side of the city, on the north side of Jerusalem. And of course, there's another who is going plans to establish his throne in the identical place. His name is Satan. You can read about it when he's called Lucifer in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. He also intends to establish his throne on the north side. Why? Because that's where God is going to establish his. He's going to be deceiving as many people as he possibly can. I hope you're not one of them. Verse 3. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, and he is your refuge. I don't care how hard things become, how difficult the end times become when Antichrist rules in Jerusalem. Always remember, the Lord is your refuge. If you're helping accomplish his plan, his will, you don't think he's going to be watching out for you? Of course he is. He's going to have your back. And he's not going to allow anything to happen to you. If you want a little comfort, read Revelation chapter 9. You know, Satan and his locust army, they can sting, they can hurt anything and everyone on earth, with one exception. Do you know what that exception is? I hope you do. It's his election. You don't touch my anointed, the Lord speaking. God is your refuge, not the fake. Verse 4. For lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. This is referring to the vassal kings that Sennacherib had conquered their lands, and therefore their kings, small k, and plural, you'll notice, were now serving Sennacherib. But what happened was they went home because of the death angel causing 180,000 of them to die. They decided they had better interest than laying siege to Jerusalem, and the Lord delivered Jerusalem from their hand. You know what, though? The Antichrist, these Sennacherib and these vassal kings, their armies went home, but Antichrist is not going to go home. You see, he thinks it's his, but he is going to go somewhere, and it's called the bottomless pit. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. Verse 5, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. And there will be many with troubled and confused minds when the Antichrist is here as well. Verse 6, fear took hold upon them there, and pain as a woman in travail. Now, this is still talking about the armies of Sennacherib, Rabshakeh, his general, and these vassal kings. And it's written in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 19, verse 28. God says when Hezekiah took the letter that Sennacherib wrote to him, blaspheming God, said, "What makes you think that the Lord can deliver you from my powerful subjection?" And the Lord's response to Hezekiah was, "Don't fear this man, because he has gone up in rage against me. I will put my hook in his nose and my bridle in his mouth, and I will turn him around away from Jerusalem." And indeed, that came to pass. The death angel, 180,000 of the armies of the Assyrians, killed in one night. God put a hook in the army of Sennacherib's nose and turned them around. Verse 7. Thou, referring to the Lord, breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Now, Tarshish and the ships of Tarshish and Tyre, almost synonymous one with the other. Wherever you have one, the other. And Tyre, of course, was a place of commerce, as the ships of Tarshish were used to probably the most convenient way to move around the world at the time of this writing was by water. And therefore, the ships of Tarshish very much involved in commerce and trade as well. And wherever you've got a lot of money changing hands, through commerce and trade, you can bet the Kenites are going to be nesting close by. But this is not literally talking about God breaking the ships of Tarshish. It's put figuratively for world powers. And I think it refers specifically to the beast, the one world political system of Revelation chapter 13. Receives a deadly wound there in Revelation 13. The Antichrist returns and heals that deadly wound. Our Heavenly Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, returns and smashes the ships of Tarshish, the one world political system. I mentioned Antichrist is going into that bottomless pit. He is going to be loosed for a short season at the end of the millennium, the Lord's Day. But he's not going to have the power of the one world political system or the beast, the Antichrist. Why? They've already been smashed and thrown into the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 19 before Satan even goes into the abyss. Verse 8, as we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. And I look forward to that day. Selah. You remember in Matthew chapter 24, the first three verses, that the disciples were asking Jesus, what's it going to be like when you return at the second advent? And you remember what Jesus said? He said, you know, look around you. You see these great walls, these buildings? There won't be one stone left atop another when I return. Why? Because he's going to have to clean house. Jerusalem is going to be an abomination because of Antichrist having been there and set up his throne. But after it's cleansed, God will establish it forever. Why? Because it's his favorite place on earth, and that is where he will establish his throne forever. The Selah here is to take a stop or to pause, meditate. And here it's connecting the command of 46:10, which was to be still or stop the instruction there and exalt Yahweh with the rest or peace in the thought of his loving kindness. Verse 9, we have thought or we have stood still and rested as in Psalm 46 verse 10. Thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Have you ever thought about God's loving kindness, his mercy, the unmerited favor that he shows you? None of us deserve it, but he's very gracious, full of grace, mercy. And you know, he's very patient. It's written that he is long-suffering with us. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. He's not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I hope you take time to think about his loving kindness, as opposed to those who the only thing they think about God is when they're looking for someone to blame for the problems and troubles that they've brought upon themselves. You know, it's written in Jeremiah chapter 23 how dangerous it is to blame God for your burdens. The Lord said, don't say what burden has the Lord brought upon you today, because if you say that, I'll make sure that whatever burden you said I brought upon you comes upon you. Think on his loving kindness. Verse 10. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. And who is at his right hand now? Of course, it's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's full of righteousness. And you know, I'm glad that our Heavenly Father will be my judge, because he does what's right. You may or may not like it, but you can't say that it's wrong, because we all get exactly what we deserve. Verse 11, let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. And the daughters of Judah are the cities, the smaller cities. That's a very common language in the Hebrew for a large city such as Jerusalem to be called the mother city. And then the smaller cities, towns around the mother city are called the daughters of the mother city. In this case, of course, talking about Jerusalem. And these all had reason to rejoice because Sennacherib, we covered in that, mentioning that Appendix 67 in your companion Bible, that artifact that is now found in the British Museum, Sennacherib cylinder, where Sennacherib said, I had taken 46 fenced or fortified cities in Judah, and I had taken over 100,000 people into captivity. I took much spoil from Judah, and I've got Hezekiah as a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. So things were not looking good until the Lord delivered Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, and all of Judah had reason to rejoice. Verse 12, walk about Zion. In other words, now that you're not under Sennacherib's thumb, you're free to walk around Zion and go round about her, tell or count the towers thereof. In other words, you'll be free and able to do that. Verse 13, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. And again, that remnant always passing the truth of God's word down as to what happened when God delivered Jerusalem from Sennacherib. Prophetically about how Jesus Christ will deliver the elect and Jerusalem from the siege of Antichrist. Verse 14, for this or such God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. I like this. I couldn't help but think back on Psalm 42, verse 10, where when the elect are delivered up before the Antichrist, they're going to be asking you, where is your God? Here is our God, the Antichrist, who they think is God. Where is your God? And at this point, you can say, for such God is our God forever and ever. Right here is my God, and I waited for him patiently as I was supposed to. Now, this last phrase, he will be our guide even unto death. Wait a minute, something's not right with that. And you're right, it's locked in the Masorah. And anytime something isn't right to this extent, you need a red flag go up and say, wait a minute, this couldn't be right. Let's check this out. And if you check this out and it's locked in the Masorah, this word unto is A-L transliterated into the English. It means over death. So let's read the verse that way. For such God, or this God, is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even over death. And he gives us the victory over death. It's called eternal life. And don't ever forget, and death, who is that? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The reason Jesus came to the earth in the flesh was to defeat him that had the power of death, that is to say, the devil, and that's Satan's name, death. You want the victory over him? Do you want eternal life? Don't forget who your deliverer is. Well, we'll come back and see more on this redemption that the people of Israel, or in Jerusalem, more specific of Judah, the redemption that they realize that they need to make at this point in time to procure God's favor. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the Mark of the Beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, behold, I have foretold you all things. Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the Mark of the Beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to possibly be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We choose to teach God's word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others by name serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. And if you're listening by shortwave radio or the internet, studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, you don't need a telephone number. You don't need a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And, you know, you can go to Him anytime. You don't have to go through any fancy rigmarole of getting down on your knees and closing your eyes. Talk to your Father when you're driving down the highway, if you choose to do so. He's very intelligent. He knows when you should shut your eyes and when you shouldn't. So go to Him often in prayer. Talk to your Father. You can talk to Him. You should be able to talk to Him just like you would talk to your flesh Father. In fact, you should have a closer relationship with your Heavenly Father than you have with your flesh Father. So with that, Father, we do have these that have requested prayer. You know their needs, Father. Illnesses in family, lost loved ones needing in comfort, Father. Addictions to alcohol, drugs. You know their needs, Father. If it is your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. And we do remember our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, touch, protect, touch, and heal. In Yeshua Jesus' precious name, amen, and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. Kevin in California writes, I am in constant pain due to health issues. Can a person be a Christian if they never get better after years of suffering? Of course you can be a Christian. God didn't promise us that we wouldn't suffer some. He didn't promise us a rose garden here on earth. And I know certain illnesses can cause people to be in constant pain, but always follow your doctor's orders to where you can manage the pain as best that you can. But people who are handicapped, for example, or have excruciating pain, as you say you do, can be tremendous witnesses for our Heavenly Father. If people see how much pain you're in and you're still able to say, I love Jesus Christ, I love my Heavenly Father, that's a more powerful witness than someone who's not in your condition could ever make. And, we have something, the time that we spend in these flesh bodies, which do get sick, they get old. But the time we spend in these flesh bodies compared to the eternity, it's just a twinkling of the eye is what that is, a wink of the eye. And then you have something much better waiting on you. It's called your spiritual body. Christine in Michigan, my question for you pertains to Mark chapter 9, verse 11 and 12. You are always talking about how the Antichrist is coming first, with Jesus Christ coming after, with many people being deceived. So why do the two verses that I have referred to here indicate that Elijah must come first, or is coming first, and restores all things? I believe, according to your Bible study teachings, Elijah is Jesus. If I am wrong here, please make me aware of this. You are very wrong. You've never heard anyone in this ministry say that Elijah is Jesus Christ. Elijah was a prophet, and a mighty prophet indeed. But to compare him to Jesus Christ, no way. And you are so misunderstanding. And you're getting confused. Elijah must come first, as it's prophesied in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. But what you obviously don't understand is that that Elijah already has returned. What do you mean Elijah has already returned? Well, check out Mark chapter 9, verse 13. Elijah came, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but did they receive him? No, they beheaded him. But keep studying, Christine, but Elijah is not Jesus Christ. Clayton in Kansas. I have a very good friend who is battling cancer in a VA hospital, and you mentioned the city I won't mention. The Father sent him to me, and he planted the seed, and it has grown. I thank God for him daily. I know Scripture says to be sad at a birth and happy at a death. That's in the book of Proverbs. Will it be against our holy word to feel sad at the loss of my friend? He and I were in Nam at the same time serving in the Marines. If he goes home to the Father, which I pray our Father gives him more time, will I be sinning against the Father? Thank you for your teachings, your staff as well. God bless you all. I have learned so much from your teachings. My friend's name, and you mention is, I'll say Richard. Number one, thank you both for serving our country, Clayton. I appreciate what you and those with you did in Vietnam. No, there is nothing, absolutely nothing wrong with you praying for your friend's health and his longevity. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. But always pray in God's will. If it's God's will, your friend will become healthy again and will have a longer life. If it's not God's will, well, would you want that to happen? Of course not. But, you know, the teaching there is that we really should be happy for people when they pass away. Why? Because they're with the Lord, and that's where we all hope to be eventually. So that's what the teaching there about that. But of course, it's a traumatic thing to lose a family member or a close friend, and we're going to miss them, obviously. But we can be happy for them, knowing that they are with the Lord. And in the case of someone who's suffering from cancer, obviously free from pain and any more of all that goes into that. Andrew in Texas, where in the Bible does it talk about Moses striking the rock? Well, it's two places, actually. The first you'll find, which was at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 17, verse 6, and then in Numbers chapter 20, verse 7, and the following verses, where we had the water of Meribah, which means strife. And that was the one that cost Moses and Aaron a trip into the promised land. God was furious with both of them. And rightly so. Why? Because God told Moses, you go and take the rock and you speak to the rock, and therefore sanctify me, God speaking, before the people. And what did Moses do? Well, he took the rock, all right, but he got up in front of all the people and he said, hear me, you rebels. Must we bring water from this rock? We, do you think God needed Moses or Aaron's help to bring water from that rock? Of course not. But then Moses took the rock like he was doing it and struck the rock with his staff. And that is what made God so angry, because he told Moses, speak to the rock. I think there's a very important lesson for God's election in that. And that is, when God says speak, in other words, when His Holy Spirit speaks through you, speak. Don't do anything else. Don't think the Holy Spirit needs your help to take up a staff and do this or that, acting like you're taking some big part in it. Simply speak. To do otherwise is the unforgivable sin. And I think that's the lesson there in Numbers chapter 20. Ron in South Dakota. I was just wondering what version of the Bible you are reading from. It's just an authorized King James version of the Bible. Rachel, and of course the study Bible we recommend here at the chapel is the Companion Bible. It's an excellent resource, and many of the comments that you hear the pastors make after they read a verse of the King James Version Bible are paraphrased from the scholarly notes that you find in the Companion Bible. It's not a commentary Bible, but you have every page, about half the page, is an extra wide right margin. And when there are scholarly notes that will add meaning to your studies as you're studying, it is a King James Version text, but then you're referred over to the scholarly notes, which might explain a key Hebrew or a Greek word. It might explain a custom of the time or a figure of speech. And then it has 198 appendices at the back of the Bible. And if one of those would add meaning to you, what you're reading about, you're referred to that. But excellent study Bible. If you're able to obtain one, we recommend it highly. Rachel in Wyoming, Luke 14:26. You have to hate your father and your mother. Please help me to find an answer for this. I'm having a hard time reading my Bible. Well, that's an example in our study today as we were closing, that where it said that the Lord will guide you unto death. You realize, you know something's wrong with that. And this scripture where Jesus tells his disciples that you have to hate your mother and father in order to follow me, that doesn't make any sense, because Moses taught us that we're to honor our mother and our father. And if you get your Strong's Concordance, which we also, if you have a Companion Bible and a Strong's Concordance, you have everything that you need to do in-depth study with us here at the chapel. And that word hate, you simply look it up in your concordance like you would look it up alphabetically in a dictionary. And then it gives you a number that you go to the Greek dictionary. Hebrew for the Old Testament, Greek for the New Testament. And we learn there that that word in the Greek can also figuratively mean love less. Now, I can live with Jesus saying you have to love your mother and father less than me if you're going to be my disciple. But hate, that's another story. So it's one of those deals where it's not a good translation. Oralee in Georgia, I want to know about the feast days and the Sabbath days and new moons. Are we supposed to keep them as they were in the old times? And no, you can read about them, Leviticus chapter 23. But, for example, the Day of Atonement was a day for atoning for sins under the law. But we don't live under the law. We live under grace, since Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross. We atone for our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ. But nothing wrong with studying about them. You know, the law was our schoolmaster that brought us unto Jesus Christ, as it's written in the New Testament. The only feast day that we keep here at Shepherd's Chapel is the Passover. Why? Because Christ is the Passover Lamb. He became our Passover, as it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. His blood causes the death angel to pass over us, just as the death angel passed over the people of Israel when they were preparing to leave Egypt. Lucy in Texas, what are the names of the two men that were beside Jesus when he was crucified? They aren't named in the Bible. The only thing that we know, or we know nothing more than that they were malefactors, which means that they were criminals. They had done something, obviously, although Christ had done nothing to deserve being crucified. He was completely innocent, but he took on our sins and paid the price. The two malefactors, all we know is they were criminals. One of them, though, believed on Jesus. And what did Jesus tell him? This day I will see you in paradise. It happened. Curtis in California. Where can I find in the Bible where it talks about the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? We're first introduced to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 1, verse 7. Probably the scripture you're thinking about where Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, threw them into the furnace, the fiery furnace that was heated seven times what was necessary to burn them alive in Daniel chapter 3. And that's where Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and he said, I see four men walking, the three Hebrew children and one who looks like the Son of God. Greg in Florida, when you die, are you going to paradise, heaven, or will you be in the resurrection? Well, dying in the flesh is a form of resurrection. When the flesh dies, the flesh returns to earth. But as it's written in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, the Spirit returns to the Father. That in itself is a form of resurrection. And where do we go? We go, as you said, to paradise, heaven, the same thing. But understand that there are two sides to the gulf. Luke chapter 16, if you're not familiar with what I'm talking about. Excuse me. Don in Arkansas, and thank you for your kind comments. I'm finding myself more and more concerned about the possibilities of home invasion during these end times, in which food may become a target for even the best of us who in the future may become deprived of the ability to feed themselves and their loved ones. I am attempting to stock up on some canned goods at this time and am also considering the purchase of a shotgun with which to protect those stores from the ill-prepared who might be armed and force themselves upon my home. The other day on your program, Dennis again mentioned that the Bible says that we should trust in God, not in chariots and horses, not in anything of this world. Since a shotgun is of this world, I am left to wonder if this purchase and potential use of a shotgun might be flying in the face of Psalms 27. No, you should be able to protect your home. If you live in a rural area such as I do, you know, if you call 911, you're going to have a long wait before any help shows up. And if there was any danger, it's probably already going to have come to pass. So, yeah, you need to be able to protect your home. Now, that does not mean that you trust in your shotgun to provide your eternal life, your salvation. There's only one eternal life, one salvation. That comes from your Heavenly Father, His Son, Yeshua, which is Yahweh's Savior, and that's the only way. But you think about a shotgun and protecting your home, that's common sense. You should be able to do those things, but that doesn't mean you're trusting in your shotgun to save your soul. That would be ridiculous. Gabriel in California, thank you for teaching God's Word. I've learned a lot from both of you, and let me get to your question. You said it's for, my question's about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You said it's when one of God's elect to refuse the Holy Spirit to speak through them when they are delivered up before the Antichrist. Then the other day I heard you say lying to the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. Please explain what it means to lie to the Holy Spirit. And I'm not familiar with what scripture or teaching you possibly could have heard about lying to the Holy Spirit. But, you know, there's only one unforgivable sin. Let's cover that. it is for one of God's election to refuse the Holy Spirit when they're delivered up. Luke chapter 12, verses 10 through 13 will document that. I don't know about this lying to the Holy Spirit. You go on to say that you made some promises that you weren't able to keep. All you need to do, Gabriel, is repent with a sincere heart. You can't con God, but if you're truly sorry for it, you go to Him in prayer and you ask for His forgiveness, and you will receive it. It's not possible that anyone has committed the unforgivable sin at this point in time. So ask for that forgiveness, receive it, and get on with your life. Gary in Florida, when the sinners go to hell, are they just gone or do they burn forever and ever? Revelation chapter 20, those who go into the lake of fire go up in smoke forever and ever and ever, never to be thought of again, because in Revelation 21 there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more memories of those who went into the lake of fire. I am out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. You know what? It makes Father's Day when He looks down and He sees you seeking knowledge of Him from the letter that He wrote to you. Blessings will follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important this, beloved, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble, because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's